We're in 1 Timothy. We're still in the first chapter, but we have gotten to verse 12. So let's get to verse 12 now, and don't despair. We should be able to get the book of 1 Timothy done by the end of camp, but I'm hoping we will. But I think we can. But let's go ahead in verse 12. Let me read down all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we will come back and begin to think about it together. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Picking up in verse 12, we find that Paul is thankful and gives thanks to God and to Christ Jesus, our Lord, and he lists four things that are actually there that Paul is thankful for. First thing he's thankful for, he's thankful because God chose him. You'll remember that Paul was headed straight for destruction. I mean, he's persecuting the church, he's blaspheming. He's headed for destruction, and he's not looking for Christ at all. He's not even looking for God, but God found him and met him on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, I'm thankful that God chose me. And God pursued him. And he's thankful, too, because God trusted him. Not only did he choose me, he's trusted me. Now, I want to point something out. Sometimes you and I will forgive people when they've sinned against us, but then our actions and the way we live shows that we don't trust them. One of the beautiful things about God is that he not only forgives and cleanses, but he trusts us with the gospel. And he entrusts his gospel into our hands. He doesn't hold us at arm length after he's forgiven us. He entrusts us. And Paul says, I'm thankful to Jesus Christ that he chose me and he's entrusted me with this mission. He's had faith in me. He's had confidence in me. Let me say this to you, that God not only forgives you and cleanses you, but he trusts you now. He's going to allow you to move forward. You know, we do this sometimes at church, and I hate it in churches. I don't try not to do this kind of thing. Or in the camp. One of the things that some board members have noticed and stuff is simply this, that I don't meddle in the business of the trustees, and I don't meddle with the office workers or those kinds of people. Why? We've elected somebody into position, and we need to trust them in it. It's not our job to manage them. We're going to put somebody in there. We put the best person we can, and we trust them. You do that in church. I do that in church. I don't attend the meetings of the committees in the church. We put this person in charge of the mission committee or the education committee or the fellowship committee, then you trust them with it. And let them make those decisions. They're the ones doing the work. Let them make the decisions. My task then as the pastor is simply say, hey, we're going this direction. This is where we're going. Make sure you're taking us there. But you figure out how you want to do it. You come up with a plan, and I won't bother you with it as long as you're taking us there. And if you fail, that's all right. Then I probably will sit down with you and say, okay, let's take a look at it. What went wrong? What are you going to do now? What's your new idea? Because every idea you have doesn't work, right? I mean, you try lots of things till you find the thing that works. Isn't it Jimmy Dean when he's advertising his sausage that he'll say, I will give it to you so many different ways, you're bound to like one of them. You know, I mean, that's kind of it. I mean, sometimes you just got to keep trying. And if the idea doesn't work, that's okay. You say, all right, okay, how could we have better helped you? Or is there something more you need training-wise? Or is there something that would be helpful to you so that you can come up with something then that will work? You got to trust it to people. And my lands, if God, the infinite God, is willing to trust his gospel into our very frail hands, then we've got to be able to trust, we've got to be willing to trust one another. Now, and my always theory too in the church is if you fail and it's obvious you can't do this, the failure's not yours. The failure's ours because we put you in the wrong place. You know, all of our personalities and gifts don't fit every place. It fits a particular place in the body. I mean, you may be an arm, and we tried to stick you in where the lungs go. You know, I mean, that doesn't work. You burn out. You're going to be unsuccessful there. Well, that's our fault. We put you in the wrong place. We need to pray and ask the Lord where you need to be placed, and because when we place you there, you'll work, and you'll be successful. I think the reason most people burn out in the church is that they're in the wrong place. When you're in the place where your gifts are, you're in your sweet spot. And you won't burn out there. Amen? You know what I'm talking about. And I know there's always people, and it's a mistake, but it's what happens in our churches quite often. We go to fill a position. He's going to talk about qualifications for positions and stuff here in a couple chapters. But we need somebody to do this. Well, nobody will do it. So over here, somebody who says, well, I'll do it. This well-meaning person who will do everything to try to help the church. They just love the church. And so they volunteer to get in there, and it doesn't work real well because that's not where they should have been. The problem is the person that should have been in there hasn't volunteered and stepped forward. Because, see, it's got a double edge to it. If the Lord's given you gifts and talents, then you are responsible to step up into those positions. You have a responsibility to the church and to the Lord and to yourself, and you'll be successful then. Because that's what God made you to do. That's the part of the body you are. He's going to talk to Timothy about that here in this chapter. And these verses I just read to you, he's going to say something very similar to Timothy, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But Paul's thankful that God has not only chosen him, but he's trusted him. He's put confidence in Paul. And he's placed this gospel in his hand. And then he's also thankful that God has appointed him. Paul always considers himself, though it seems like, not appointed to a position so much, although he will list several things, as appointed as a servant to serve. And he always sees himself as a servant or a slave. And that's how he begins almost every one of his letters. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or a servant of Jesus Christ. He always talks about himself that way. That's what he is called to do, is to be that kind of a servant that God will be able to use. And that God will use in the way that he wants to use him. And he's thankful to God that he's chosen him and that he's also appointed him. And then lastly, he's thankful to God because God has empowered him. Now, you can mark this down and underline it, do it on paper. Well, you can do it in your Bible if you want to. I won't ever do that, but you can. That's just me. There's never a mark in my Bible. I just got to look at it fresh. But there's never a mark in any of my college textbooks or any of my grad school textbooks either. Nothing's underlined. Nothing's highlighted. When I get done at the end of the quarter, it's like brand new. I can't stand to go to a page that's crinkled at the top. And one of the time I had a thing sitting on my choir book. The choir director say, underline, I never mark my choir book. Never on the paper is there anything marked. And just to torment me one time, the choir director gave me a choir book, my choir page, and she had bent one of the corners down. I told her, I can't use this. You're going to have to give me another one. Because that would distract me and that would have bugged me to death, seeing that corner turned down on my page in the choir thing. And just the way I am. But that's just me. And I just can't stand that. I never crinkle a page. And if I get a page that's crinkled in my Bibles, even sometimes I'll buy another Bible and stick it in the case there, because that will just bug me to death. And it distracts me from being able to concentrate on what I'm supposed to be concentrating on. But you do it anyhow. Anyhow, underline this, mark this in your book if you want to, or whatever, however you want to say it. And that's simply this: God will never appoint you or call you to a position or a mission without giving you the power to accomplish it. God will never do that. If God is asking you to do something, he will give you the power and strength you need to do it. He'll give you the gifts you need. So don't ever think, well, I can't do this. No, God is going to give you everything you need. And Paul says, I'm thankful that God chose me, that he trusted me, he appointed me, and he gave me the power to do it. All comes from God. And Paul says, I'm thankful for that. And he said, here's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. Now, catch this one here. I mean, he's saying, why did he come? He came to save sinners. What's Paul saying to Timothy there? He said, remember this. He said, I was out there. I was a blasphemer. I was out there, but I'm the kind of person he came into the world for. Jesus said it this way. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. A physician isn't there for the well, he's there for the sick. In Colombia, when we were down there, the one time, you know, we dug this great big well, pretty deep, cistern type thing. And at night, it's dark, there's no electric. For most of the village doesn't have electric, so it's dark out, and it's just a big open thing, and the clinic's across the street, and the doctor's coming at night to get to the clinic and fell into that well. And, of course, that brings the village in, and they're trying working to get him up out of that well, and finally got him out of the well, and one of the elders in the village said, Doctor, he said, you need to tend to the sick and leave the well alone. Well, it could have happened, you know. I mean, we could have actually done that, but it didn't. But you get the idea. Jesus didn't come for the well, he came for the sick. And Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, he came into the world for each one of us. And Paul said, I was the worst of sinners. And he came into the world for people like me. And then notice how he goes on, and for this very reason, I was shown mercy. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What's Paul saying here to Timothy? He's saying, listen, Timothy, I was the worst of sinners, and Christ came into the world for sinners, and so he came in the world to save me and to set me free, and he called me and chose me and trusted me and did all of those things and empowered me. And if he would do it for me, he did it for me as an example to everyone else that if I can be saved, everyone can. I was the worst. So everything else has to be this side of the worst. And if he can redeem the worst, he can redeem it all the way across. That's kind of what Paul's saying to Timothy here, isn't it? This is an example to everyone that would believe, because he showed his mercy and grace in me. The greatest miracle maybe in the Bible isn't really raising the dead, although that's a great miracle, but that a Saul can become a Paul. I mean, think about that. That a Saul, the worst of sinners, can be transformed by the gospel into a Paul and by Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel to you and I. And he said, this is the example. God did this so that everyone would get the message and the example that there isn't a person in the tabernacle, there isn't a person in our community, there isn't a person in our families, there isn't a person that's around us that can't be redeemed. Paul said he chose me, the worst, to be an example, so that we could all see his great patience and love and his power to change the human life and to change the human heart. I was the worst. And if he can do it for me, he can do it for you. That's what Paul's saying. He says, Timothy, you know, that's the message. That's why he chose me. There's a passage where it says in the scriptures, it was after, it's in the Gospels, I don't remember the chapter and verse, but it would be somewhere towards the, well, it was right before the Jesus comes, Palm Sunday, when he enters the city on the donkey's colt. It's right before that, and he's gone to Bethany, and he's going to leave Bethany to go up over the hill the next day into the city on what we would call Palm Sunday. And it says there that they came to Bethany. Remember, that was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that's where Lazarus had been raised from the dead the last time Jesus had been in there. And it says they came to Bethany. They came not to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They kind of gotten used to Jesus' preaching, but here was Lazarus, a man that had been raised from the dead, and they came to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And it was Samuel Chadwick, who taught in England, in Cliff College in England, and Chadwick said that he was... He had been pastoring, and it just seemed like nothing was happening in his church. It was dead. Nothing seemed to be stirring. And Chadwick, who's a great holiness preacher, teacher, he said he was praying the one night and he asked the Lord, he said, what's wrong? He said, what is it that's wrong that's holding the Spirit back in our church? And he said, Jesus, he said, the Spirit seemed to speak to him and say, it's your sermons. And he said, my sermons? He said, I slave over my sermons. They really are masterpieces and stuff. And he said, my sermons, he said, they are masterpieces and they're your idol too. And I asked the Lord, what do you want me to do with them? And he said, the Holy Spirit said, burn them. And Chadwick says that night, he said he took all of those sermons that he had in his files and he began to throw them into the fire. And Chadwick says it this way, he said, they burned, brother. He said, they were so dry, he said. And he said, then I asked the Lord, well, Lord, what's the secret? Show me what to do. And he said, he took me to this passage where it says they came not to see Jesus, but Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And Chadwick said, I asked him, well, who's Lazarus? And he said, the Holy Spirit put into his mind a man in their community that was an alcoholic and a drunk, and everyone knew it. He never in church. He was a blasphemer, and he was the town drunk and alcoholic. And he said, the Spirit said to me, you center on him and get him saved, and you'll fill your church. And he began to pray for the man and began to go and try to meet with the man as much as he could and invite him to church. And everything seemed to happen to him in his life at that time. The Holy Spirit was doing all kinds of things. And one night, he came to the church in the evening service, and he went to the altar, and he got saved. And he said the next Sunday night, he said, there wasn't an empty seat in the church. They came not to see Chadwick, but they came to see Lazarus, whom God had raised from the dead. And their church came alive. Well, Paul says that's the way it is. I was the worst. And he turned me around. And when they saw, in Chadwick's case, how God could take that man that was at the very bottom in their community and turn his life around, all of a sudden people began to realize he could save me too. He can make a difference in my life too. And Paul says to Timothy, I was the worst. And this is a trustworthy saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came for, not the godly. Although there were no godly. But that's not who he came for. He came for the outcast and the sinner. And if that's you this morning sitting here, then the good news is he came for you. And if he can do it for Paul, he can transform your life too. That's the gospel, and that's what Paul's trying to get across to Timothy here in this passage. He displayed his great patience and his great mercy there. He can do it for anyone. Now, Paul enters into a praise of God at that point, verse 17. Now to the God, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. And he gives a fivefold description of God here to us. One, that God is eternal, which means he was from the before time. He's never had a beginning. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But it's not any harder than to imagine what science tells to us, that matter is always from the beginning. Remember how Carl Sagan started the Cosmos series? How did he start it? The universe is all that is or always been and always will be, or something to that effect. that matter has existed eternally back, which was the Gnostic idea, too, by the way, but Gnosticism. And how do you picture that? Well, how do you picture eternity going the other direction? When I was a kid, I always thought kind of weird, I guess, but I can remember waking up in the middle of the night and I'll have questions going on in my mind, and I'd get up in the middle of the night, go downstairs, and we had the World Book Encyclopedias, and I would look until I found the answer, and then I could go back and go to sleep. But one of the things I remember contemplating when I was probably in junior high was, how can the universe come to an not? How can it not come to an end? That made no sense to me. And you know, somehow in my mind, I was picturing somehow if I go far enough out into space, I have to come to a wall. It's got to end somewhere. I guess there'd be a wall. And then it dawned on me, I can always ask the question, what's on the other side of the wall? Or you could take numbers. It's hard to imagine it, but if you do numbers, we all have had enough numbers and had enough algebra to realize that the numbers never end. I can always add one. Or I can always subtract one and have negative integers, and it goes on and on forever and ever and ever. So there are some things built into the universe that are like that. You never come to the edge. And even though it's difficult, there are some things, and you can't think on these kind of things too long. You'll kind of blow your mind if you do. I mean, you kind of think on it a little bit and come to some conclusions, and then you get off of it a little bit, you know, because it can really warp your thinking sometimes if you're not careful. So when we think of a God that is eternal, we say, yeah, I realize there are some things that don't have a beginning and don't have necessarily an ending to them. And God, being the greatest of things, certainly would be that way. He's eternal. He's immortal. He can never die. There's no death for him. He never dies. He's invisible. We can't see him, Paul says. He could be this close and we can't see him. I pictured it sometimes, if it helps you, maybe it's helpful to you to think of it this way, but think of a television screen and three characters that are on the TV screen. They inhabit a world of two-dimension, or maybe with some of the modern technology, it's kind of a three-dimensional thing when you think of Toy Story or some of the things Pixar has been able to do and some of that, where it's almost like a three-dimensional, but they're bound inside of that screen and that story, and that's all the world they know. But you and I could be right there, and we could have our face right up against that glass, and they would never know we were there. We could see them, but they can't see us. I don't know what dimension God dwells in, but he can be that close, and you and I wouldn't be able to see him, because we're encompassed into the world as you and I know it. You see what I'm saying? Maybe that image helps us to realize a little bit just how God can. We can't see him, but he can be that close. That close to us. And we never know it. Unless he somehow can communicate in. We never know. We wouldn't be able to see him. Maybe that helps us think of God that way in some ways in our life. The other statement he makes, that he's the only God. There is no other God. Let me just state it frankly. And emphatically, there is no God but God. Allah is not a God. The Hindu gods are not gods or goddesses. There is only one God. Sometimes I think Allah is actually the devil himself when I start to look at some of the things in the Quran and stuff. And the way it works out, I just get that feeling. But only one God. And, he says, only one mediator to God. And that's Jesus Christ. No other mediator between God and humanity but Jesus Christ. Now, that's important in our day because there have been people who have thought that, even in the Old Testament, the Jewish faith, that angels could be mediators between. No, it's only one mediator that can get us to God, and that's Jesus, none of the angels. There have been those who have thought, well, Mary or saints can get us there. No, one mediator between God and us, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Or that other religions, if you're faithful, do other religions, that you could, it'll lead you to God. No. One mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. If you try to come in another way, you're a thief and a robber, and you don't belong. Now, that's not popular in our culture. It's never been popular, though, in any culture. It's not popular in this culture. Because Timothy and Paul accompanied with a message to the church in Ephesians that Diana, that great god and that temple is there, she's not a god. The emperor worship is centered here in Ephesians for the province of Asia. That emperor, he's not the son of God. Jesus kind of did it this way. Remember, he asked him, show me a coin. And on the coin would have been a picture of Octavius, which is, his other name was Caesar Augustus. Caesar at the time of the birth of Jesus. And underneath, inscribed on the coin, are the words, Savior of the world. He was known as the Son of God, Savior of the world. And Jesus says this, notice this, that he is a god. You know, that's what they believed. And Jesus says, well, whose coin is it? And they said, it's Caesar. Who's the image? He says, Caesar. He said, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now, two things are being said there, if you catch it. One, he's saying, go ahead and pay your taxes to Caesar. Give him what belongs to him. But give to God what's God's, and Caesar is not God. Caesar is not God. One mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except by me. And we got to establish that right off. One way. It's not popular in our day because we live in a day where relativism, and you can have yours and I can have mine, and there's no such thing as real truth. But that's a bunch of nonsense. It doesn't make sense. Intellectually, it won't hold. I can tell you that now. It won't hold. It's one God, one mediator, Paul says. Amen. So be it, he says. Now he speaks to Timothy here, his son, and he gives him instructions in keeping. He gives him instructions to him that he's to keep with the prophecies that were made about him. Now you might say, well, what are those prophecies? Well, we don't know exactly because he doesn't actually say. However, it may well be similar to what happens in Acts 13 with Paul and Barnabas. Let me just read to you very quickly here, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 3. 1, 2, 3. It says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping, these are those prophets and teachers, as they are worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke. It says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them out. This was the calling of the first missionary sent out, Paul and Barnabas. But you notice how it took place. The prophets and teachers among them were in prayer and worship, and the Holy Spirit spoke, and they spoke what the Holy Spirit said. And it said, set apart Barnabas and Paul for a work that I've chosen for them. And I kind of think that's probably what's happened here. That Timothy has been identified for a particular task. And so Paul says to him here, he says, I give you instruction in keeping with the prophecies that once were made about you, that so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Because later on he'll talk to him, remember to stir up that gift that was given to you when hands were laid on you. Timothy's been identified, set out, part here, called to a particular mission, and Paul's telling him, keep on working that direction. Don't deviate from it. Be faithful. Prophecies were made about you. You were commissioned. Hands were laid on you. You've been sent out. The Holy Spirit's identified you. Now stay in that. Later on, he'll tell him, stir up the gift that's in you that the Holy Spirit gave to you. Keep it moving as you move forwards here. And then he uses a contrast to that. Well, first of all, let me back it up. Timothy has been chosen to a particular work, and he must not reject it. He's to fight the good fight, he says. He mentions in there he's to fight the good fight. And remembering this, that the fight that we're fighting, and you and I need to realize this, we're in a battle, we're in a thing, but the fight that we're fighting is not a battle, it's a campaign. Paul is on a campaign to move across Asia Minor, to move across the Greek world and the Roman world, and Timothy's on that same campaign. There are going to be some skirmishes. There may be a little few times when you kind of get backed up in the battle. But you got to keep in mind that we're on a campaign. And the same's true for your life and my life and to the work of our church and our communities. We're on a campaign for the kingdom of God, and we're going to be fighting battles. Some battles we'll do really well, and some we may not fare as well, but we can't lose hope because it's an ongoing battle. And the other problem that you and I have sometimes is we fight one battle with Satan, and this can be true individually for us when it comes to temptation. We fight the battle over the temptation and we win it, and then we think we've arrived and we forget this is a campaign, not just one battle, because Satan will be back. You're going to have to keep fighting. You got to remember, this is a continual battle, fight, and it won't end until Jesus comes again and seals it when he comes back and fights the ultimate battle. It's kind of like fighting in the war. You know, you fight, I can think of the Civil War easily, but you could think of World War II or any war. There's all kinds of battles and skirmishes, and it moves back and forth. And one of the really interesting things that I did once, we took a youth group team to Springfield, Illinois with a group mission thing for youth thing. And while we were in Springfield, Illinois on our afternoon off, We visited Lincoln's burial site at the cemetery where his vault and his actual casket is and stuff there. And that was a moving experience where Abraham Lincoln died. But then in the Lincoln Museum, there was a room in there where you could sit down, and there was a map of the United States on the wall. And it took about 20 minutes. And it showed the free states, slave states. And it had a timeline. And as it moved on the timeline, it all would shift as the battle and the fighting of the Civil War was going on. And and all of a sudden, there'd be a star thing light up, which would be a great battle, maybe Bull Run or one of the other battles and stuff at that point. And you'd see the shift in the blue and the red, and it kept moving, and it was just kind of up and down until you got to one particular place towards the end. And all of a sudden, you saw this blue streak, and it was pretty wide across the states, cut right down through the middle of the South. Of course, that was when Sherman marched to the sea. And you don't think about it, when you saw it on the thing, you saw how quickly, boom, it just cut the South in half. And then it all just started to move together very quickly until it ended with the last battle and Lee's surrender at Appomattox. Well, it's like that. It was going back and forth. There's battles won, there's battles fought, but the whole thing is a campaign that ends in victory in the end. And you need to remember that, Timothy. You're on a campaign here. Fight the good fight. Hold on. There'll be some ups and downs, but you're moving towards victory. Don't stop. Don't stop. Hold to a good, hold to the faith, he says to him, which has to do with his thinking and his mind and his faith and his believing. And that has to do with his thinking, and then hold to a good conscience, and that has to do with his living. And it reminds me here that, you know, it involves our thinking and our living. We can't separate those two. They fit together. And I think one of the great tragedies of the Christian faith in our day is we've concentrated so much on our living and we have forgotten the Christian mind and our thinking. And when you do that, the living starts to deviate. We're to honor God and love God with all our heart, yeah, all our strength, and all of our mind. Our thinking needs to be godly. We can't neglect our minds. There's an interesting book I have. I've read it probably a half dozen times. I've actually got two copies at home. It's written by Os Guinness, who is... was with LaBrie and Francis Schaeffer and that group for years. And the title of his book is an interesting title because he's talking about this, the giving up of the Christian mind. Dennis Kinlaw wrote a pretty good book on the mind of Christ and thinking Christianly. But in his book, he's comparing it to, we're a nation who is very conscious of physical exercise and our bodies and getting it all into shape and all this kinds of stuff, and that's not bad. But the title of his book is Fit Bodies, Fat Minds. And he's chastising, especially the evangelical world, for its lack of thinking. Paul, Timothy, keep a good faith, which involves how you approach in your mental attitude towards things, and a good conscience, which involves what you do and how you live. And those two things should be married together. We need to learn to think Christianly. And that's hard work. Yeah, you're right. That's a job. That's hard work. I have discovered that mental work, when you really do it hard and really concentrate, is much more tiring than physical work. I can go out and dig holes in Columbia and do that and come back and rest much easier than I can when I've spent 8 hours really concentrating into stuff. You come away dizzy and you can't just rest because you can't just shut your mind off. It just doesn't work that way. It's hard work, but we have to do it. We have to think. And we have to be like, Timothy, you're going to have to be on your toes. You need to do all of that. There are some who have not done that. And notice who he holds out here. Among them, he says, some have rejected these ideas and they've shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, and what he says about Hymenaeus there is this: their teaching will spread like gangrene. He's talking about avoiding godless chatter and indulge in more and more ungodliness. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. So this Hymenaeus is one who has wandered from the truth and then been rejected. And the other one mentioned here is Alexander. We find Alexander, it could be the Alexander. It's not quite as obvious as that is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, and he says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You should be on your guard against him too, because he strongly opposed our message. This could be the same Alexander. Maybe he started with him and then he turned, or it could be a different Alexander possibly too. I'm sure there would be more than one person named Alexander in that day. That was a common name, named after Alexander the Great. So that would have been a common name in their name, in their world to be, just like the name Philip, which would have been named after Philip II probably, who was Alexander the Great's father and the founder of Philippi, you know, the one who established Philippi as a Roman colony. We saw that in our afternoon session. In the video. These men have deviated from the faith. There's three things that he mentions against these two men, whether it's that Alexander, but this Alexander and Hymenaeus, he mentions three things against them. First, they've rejected the guidance of counsel, of conscience. They've allowed their own desires to speak more than the desires of God. This is a warning to teachers and pastors. Our task is not to teach and proclaim our own ideas. Our task is to teach the Word of God. We're not there to promote ourselves. Actually, if a pastor is doing their job, they should preach in such a way that they become unnecessary to the church. Amen? If there's such a thing as patron saints, the patron saints of all teachers and all pastors should be John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. You're not training people or teaching people to become dependent on you, but on the Holy Spirit and on Christ. And that's a place where we can get messed up sometimes, yes. Right. Well, and just like yesterday, if you're going to really be careful, yesterday when we got into the area of divorce, remember what I tried to say to you. This is what the Bible says here, but now what do I do if I find I've been divorced, remarried, and how do I deal with this situation? And I tried to be clear. The Bible doesn't actually say, but I think this is what maybe the Lord would want, and I gave you that. I tried to make it clear. This is my thinking on it. This is not what God necessarily, the Bible doesn't address it. It doesn't say at that point. So you got to be careful that you make sure that you don't say things that are just your idea on it, and people think it's what God's saying. Now, Paul does that a number of times in his letters. He'll say, you know, I did not get this from Revelation, but I believe I have the Lord's blessing, and he'll give advice like on staying single or that kind of thing. And Paul is very careful to try to distinguish those kinds of things. And we need to be doing that too. And then people can consider it or not at that point, because you take that a little different than you do what the scripture actually says. You've got to take hard value. But some of the other, you've got to consider whether or not, you know, that really fits the scripture or not. And we got to make sure we don't, these men aren't doing that. And they're leading people astray with false teaching, and they're teaching in a way that it's coming from the Lord, and it's not. It's coming from them. That's what false teachers do. So that's important that we understand that. Second, they've also relapsed into evil practices. And he'll talk about that with him, and it's probable that Hymenaeus may very well be one of those Gnostic false teachers, which fits right into that immorality. And he kind of mentions it here about them, that are teaching, leading them into immorality. You got to be cautious of that. And then the third thing that you have, that false teaching and stuff, sometimes you can find and take arguments in the words of Christ and use them in a way that Christ doesn't intend, that leads people astray. And an example of it will come up in the next chapter or so. And it comes out in Romans very clearly. Because here's how you can reason. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that where much sin abounds, grace abounds. More and more and more. The grace abounds more than the sin. So that as you confess your sin, grace begins to abound. So, what's the next logical step? Well, let's keep on sinning then, so that more grace will abound. You see the logic in that? And he addresses it in Romans, remember? He says, shall I keep on sinning then, so that grace will abound? That's obviously one of the false ideas that have come. Well, they've taken actual words of Scripture. But it's not what the Scripture intends, and they've turned it into an excuse for their sin, so they can keep on sinning. And they're quoting Scripture. Remember, the devil did that when he tempted Christ. He quoted Scripture. They're not using it the way that Scripture was intended to be. You got to be careful, because false teaching does that, and sometimes it sounds very logical and very spiritual, but it's not. And it actually starts you down a whole wrong path that will lead you into total false teaching and completely down the round. That's part of the problem with Gnosticism. It starts with some things that are fairly intelligible about God that the Bible says, but then it begins to move from there in a whole different direction. And that's what these men seem to have been doing. They're, that's in Romans chapter 6, if you're interested in looking it up, verses 1, and he does it again in verse 15, I think, of chapter 6 there. You might check that out. And there are things that we do all the time like that if we're not careful. For example, people will quote 1 John chapter 1, I think it's verse 8, where it says that if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, they'll use that as a justification then that we keep on sinning and have to keep on sinning. And they'll turn to someone who says, no, I've been sanctified, or I'm living a holy life, and they'll say, that's not what the Bible says. It says if you say you have no sin, then the truth isn't in you. And that's not at all what John's getting at. John's getting at the fact that we all need to be saved. We all need the Savior. We all need grace. We've all sinned. It has nothing to do with whether we will keep on sinning or not. And we'll use that as an excuse that, well, I sin every day in word. Why are we always trying to excuse our sin? We're always trying to make provision so we can keep on sinning. Amen? There's lots of things like that we have to be careful of in the scriptures. And we'll take scriptures. It'll seem spiritual. Another one is that we've talked about yesterday or the day before, I don't remember which, this concept that people are basically good. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that people are evil, that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, and there's no truth in it. And that continually. When he looked around, he couldn't find a single righteous person except for Noah found grace. It's not what the Bible says, because when you start with the other, then the solution is our culture's solution. It goes with that idea. People are basically good. And the problem is that culture has influenced them, and this has influenced them, and that's influenced them. If you could just give them enough education, get rid of all the institutions that have corrupted them and all these things, then they will be wonderful, good people. And I'm sorry, that's not true. Wasn't it Will Rogers that said if a thief, an uneducated thief, will steal a ride on your railroad, an educated thief will steal the railroad. The level of his sin will just change, that's all. But he's a thief either way. We got to get away from that way of thinking. No, people are not basically good, and like I tried to drum into you there, we can see it in our children. The natural thing we do is evil. We push, we shove, we won't share. You should share your toys with me, but I'm not sharing my toys with you. Somebody hits us, we hit back. That comes easy. We have to be taught to say thank you. We have to be taught to say please. We have to be taught to share, because it doesn't come natural. Evil comes natural. And we see very quickly in 1 and 2 year olds. And it just gets bigger as we get older. We got to remember that, because that makes a big difference. Those are those kind of false teachings. Here's another one. When everyone's a child of God. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says they're not all children of God. In fact, they're children of the devil. Jesus says in John chapter 8, and take a good look at John chapter 1. He came into his world, into this world. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But to everyone who received him, he gave the power to become children of God. The implication is they're not children of God, but if they will believe on him, they can become children of God. Let's don't take the scriptures in a direction it doesn't go. Well, another one that I hear, and it just struck me, and I was talking to another man who's really godly and all too, and I just mentioned the quote, and he said the same thing that I did when he said, and that's this thing of God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Where do you find that in the Bible? Not in the Bible. God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. Jesus teaches us in John's gospel that if you love me and abide in me, then the Father will love you. And the psalm I read over the speaker in the morning, and I know half of you can't ever hear that. It was in Psalm 5, I believe it was. Oh, it's in verse 4 of Psalm 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. The scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is poured out against all the ungodliness and all the ungodly. We dare not take things that the Bible doesn't teach. But you hear it all the time. This is that line that leads into false ideas. That at first, that may not sound too bad, you may not act too bad, but then there's always a next step. And I'm reminded always of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. You remember he comes into two roads diverged in a wood. You all remember it from high school English probably and stuff. You know, two words. Well, I took the one less traveled by, that whole thing. He says, well, I took the one road that seemed to have the less wear, figuring I might take the other one on another day. But knowing how road leads, way leads on to way, I doubted if I would ever be coming back. Well, that's the trouble with false teaching. You start on that road just a little. Well, way leads on to way, and then on to way. And then pretty soon you're way out here. And way far away. That's what's happened to these two men. And they're part of that. And he identifies them by name to Timothy here. And he says, I have handed them over to Satan so that they will learn not to blaspheme. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, there's four possibilities, I guess. One's three that I encountered other places and what I think might be the idea there, and you can kind of consider them. One, they may be thinking of the Jewish practice of excommunication, that we'll just put them out of the church. That may be what he's thinking with turning them over to Satan in that way so that they'll learn not to blaspheme. Well, he may be saying that they're barred from the church and turned loose to the world, which is about the same thing, really, as the other. Or it's possible that the church is going to begin to pray that Satan will give them some kind of physical ailment or pain so that it brings them to their senses so that they'll repent. Remember, C.S. Lewis, when he's dealing with pain, said that God gives us pain, that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Because when we're in pain and we're suffering, we are much more attentive to hear God speak. And that's what Lewis is trying to say. And it could be, one scholar suggested, that might be the kind of way he's thinking. I think what he's thinking about here, and it kind of fits in with the others as well, is that Paul is thinking in terms of now we're going to consider them non-Christians. That changes the whole relationship. They're no longer brothers and sisters in Christ with us, but they are non, we're going to consider them as non-believers. Now, does that mean that we've just thrown them out? No, that means now our task is to win them to the kingdom. Now our task changes. Instead of brotherhood and growing together, we've had to set them out. They've rejected, and now we got to treat them as though they're an unbeliever. That's kind of implied in excommunication, and it's kind of implied in that idea also. And now our task is, how do we win them to become believers again? I'm going to treat them like I would another unbeliever. And my task with every unbeliever is winning them back into the kingdom. And that's my task now with them as well. I don't consider them a brother anymore. I consider them one that I need to win. Now, whichever way, and there may be, I mean, we're trying to understand this, but Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan so that they'll learn not to blaspheme. See, and as soon as he says, learn not to blaspheme, that implies in my mind, maybe yours, that he's wanting them to learn and be able to come back in. He's not wanting them to be lost forever. He's wanting them to learn. He's wanting them to be able to come back. But they're going to have to change some attitude and position. And if yours is a church that practices church discipline and puts people out at times, remember, your task is always to put them out so they can be brought back in. Not just separate yourself from them, but it changes the way that you then view them and begin to minister to them. You minister to an unbeliever different than you do to a believer. You look like you got a question, Uncle Dick. What's that? Right, Uncle Dick's talking about the order that's given in the scriptures to us, and it's in Paul's writings, actually, where he'll say that the way to deal with it in the church is if somebody is in a sin in the church, then an elder of the church, or anyone in the church could do it, goes privately to them and talks to them about it. So it doesn't become knowledge to everybody. Because you know what happens, even with godly people, gossip and all this kind of nonsense goes on, judgmentalism and stuff, and you talk with them. Your intent is to show them and that they will repent. If they won't listen, if they say, no, I'm going to keep on doing this, then you take a couple of the elders with you, and you go, and you sit down, and there's three or four of you now, and you're confronting them again, and urging them to repent and turn from this. And if they still won't listen, then you take them before the congregation, the body. And again, you're imploring them, you're talking with them. Your intent is that they'll listen and repent and turn. And then if they still won't listen, then what they're really saying is, I really don't care. I'm going to stay in my sin. And now that's a different problem. Now you're talking about a person who's not really caring about following Christ. And it's only at that point that you put them out from the brethren and consider this person is not really interested. But you give them three chances, and it's at that point. But my point is, even after you put them out, you have the responsibility still to try to win them and bring them back. Our intent is to win them. And the first intent is to privately, with the least amount of commotion, give them the opportunity to repent and change and turn their life around. If they're really interested in following Christ, then they should listen. And because, that deals with it. Nobody knows about it. There's none of this other stuff going on, and that's the way you restore someone. You don't put it on Facebook. Usually it's the family. It can be a lot of things. A lot of things can be problems. We're all problem people at times, and if we're honest. So does this all make sense, what he's doing and saying to Timothy? This is the way we need to handle these men. We got to stop them from teaching. Remember, he said, that's why I left you here, is to teach not to teach false teaching, because that destroys the church. And so I've turned those two over, because those two just won't listen. But we want to bring them back. They need to learn and be brought back. Repentant. And that should always be our intent, to bring people back. Our intent is not to win arguments or battles. I mean, in the United Methodist Church right now, of course, our church is in a mess right now in conflict, and we may well divide down the road. A lot of it's over the homosexual issue, but not necessarily. It's really over the scriptures, whether it's the Word of God and inspired is the real conflict. But let's remember this, in the midst of all those battles and conflicts, we have to stand. It's like I've been urging our church. We have to stand for truth, and we have to stand what the Word says, but we have to do it in a Christ-like way. You fight Christ's battles with a Christ-like attitude. You can't ever separate those two. And remember this, our task is not to win the fight. Our task is to win the others to Christ. It's not to come out the victor. We're not the victors if we haven't won them to the Lord. And if we haven't won them to the Word, then we haven't won a victory. Amen? It's that way in your church. Your task is to persuade. Our task with the ungodly or the people in our community that are blasphemers and don't want anything to do with Christ in the church. Our task is not condemn them. Our task is to win them. It's not easy. But that's our task. Win them. And so how do we do that? Well, we'll need the Holy Spirit and wisdom to know how to do that. But if we win the battle and show ourselves to be holy and they are unholy, we haven't won the war at all. It's a campaign to win the world. That's the task. All right, we finished chapter 1. We'll be ready. Chapter 2 tomorrow. We'll probably cover the whole chapter tomorrow. So we'll be right on time here. Let's bow for prayer. And these are just things we need to consider. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. Teach us to stay on it, to stay very close to it, Lord, and not to say things that it doesn't say, lest we find ourselves like Alexander and Hymenaeus. Father, may we accept the tasks that you give to us, each one of us. May we accept the gifts and the abilities you've given to us. May we use them, Father, because you've given them to us for a reason and for a calling. And may we understand that you never ask us to do anything without empowering us to do it and giving us the strength to do it. Father in heaven, we just give you praise. You are the eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, and you are worthy of honor and praise. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.